Good morning, friends. I was supposed actually to start walking up sooner, so we lost a little 15 seconds or so there. I apologize for that. Actually, I was lost in the song that we were singing. This song is especially about children, baptisms, dedications. Maybe it's also about us. Read the second verse with me, or listen to it. Now, these little ones receiving. Are you one of the little ones that God receives? Fold them in thy gracious arm. There we know thy word believing, only there, secure from harm. Will you pray with me as we start today? Lord our God, in Jesus' name, we would be secure from harm. It seems as though there is harm all around. But you have received us. You have enfolded us in Christ, in the gospel. You have given us your word. Secure us there today, won't you? As we look at it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, can I tell you as we begin today that I hope you brought your running shoes with you. We have a lot of material to do. I tend to be sort of a big picture guy. I spend a lot of time in my teaching at the institution where I teach, trying to help students to understand sort of the comprehensive framework of Scripture and how it is that that sets us in a place where we can follow Christ faithfully in the midst of our world. Big picture. And I would like today to turn our attention then to the big picture of the Word of God, so that we can take the wide variety of materials that we find there and see at least one of the ways that it all kind of fits together. Can I tell you an image that has been very helpful to me? Some of you I've spoken to this about before. But it's a useful thing for me, and maybe it will be for you, when I think about the vast amount of material in the Bible stories that we know, the Bible verses that we've memorized, the things we've been challenged by, right? All of the pictures and images and things that are there. I heard a pastor say once that when you're thinking about the comprehensive message of the Bible, you always want to remember that you're dealing not with marbles in a bag, but with pearls on a string or a necklace. Not marbles in a bag, but pearls on a string. Now, think with me for a minute about that. If you have marbles in a bag, if I plop my bag here on a table and I reach down and pick up one of the marbles, what do I have in my hand? I have one marble. Only one marble. The rest stay where they were. But the Bible is not like marbles in a bag. It's more like pearls on a string. If I plop down a necklace here and I pick up one pearl, what do I have in my hand? I have a pearl and everything else with it. It all hangs together. Do you see that? Now, what we are aiming for today is the whole necklace. But the way that we'll get at it is by thinking about five pearls. That's what I'd like us to have in mind today. Five pearls that will take us in one way from very close to the beginning of the whole Bible story, and it will take us finally to the Bible's clear, unambiguous picture of the end of the world. That's where we're headed today. How long can that take, right? All right, I've got five pearls for us to look at, five places we'll focus our attention, and then A couple of thoughts in conclusion, and then we're on our way. So think with me, if you would, about how this goes together. Let me say, too, that I have, as I would if I were teaching a class, I have put together a diagram that helps me to hold these things together in mind. If I have pictures in my head, if I have a diagram that helps me to organize things, I think I'm ready. Maybe that'll be helpful for you, too. So we'll be dealing with that as we go. Five pearls. Are you ready? Five pearls. In the first place, we've got our first slide, right? In our first place, I even have a pointer. Thank you very much for those who loaned this to me. Let's see, it's on. There we go. Can you see it up there? All right, that's great. I don't know whether we'll be able to use that or not. Maybe it's too small. We'll see. Pearl number one, Passover. Passover. Think with me a minute about Passover. If you have your Bible with you, let me say we're going to be looking at a variety of texts today, some of them rather closely, but we're going to start in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Everybody knows the story of Passover. The details are not something that we're going to attend much to today, though there are lots of details we could look at. But the story itself of Israel enslaved by their enemies, by those whom they had served and aided, but now a Pharaoh arises who does not know Joseph. Some of you remember that language. And who therefore finds the Israelites to be a threat. And so they end up in bondage until God raises up one individual specially prepared, Moses, who is learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and who is called by God in distinctive and memorable ways. You remember that. Called to go and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And so he does that. Pharaoh, of course, is a little stubborn. And so we find that the process of convincing him involves the famous 10 plagues that we all are familiar with, I imagine, where time after time the Lord judges Egypt and her gods and sets himself above them all, commanding Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We are coming to the last of those 10 plagues when we get into Exodus chapters 11 and 12. And the interesting thing that we see there is that in this great act of deliverance, we're going to find God doing something rather distinctive, something that sets the Passover apart, that makes it the special thing that it is. So I'm looking here at Exodus chapter 12, just the first two verses, in which the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, are we ready? "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. So tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small," he goes on to give lots of instructions on what to do with this lamb and how it will be slaughtered and how the lamb's blood then goes over the door. Do you remember that? "And then when the angel of death passes through Egypt, Israel will be passed over because of that blood." All right, now think with me. Why is it that God would say here, "This month is to be for you the first month"? Do you hear that? Do you hear the resetting of the calendar there? This is like what Christians do when they say something happens with Jesus that makes his birth, or roughly the year of his birth, the difference between what is AD and what is BC, right? It's resetting the calendar. This is big news. Something significant has happened here. Something that constitutes an act of deliverance that will prompt Israel to celebrate that act forever and ever. Right? Always going on. The first month. Maybe it's worth mentioning just in passing that this is different from the Jewish New Year. Interestingly, right? On the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah, the new year, is in the seventh month. So it's not, as we have, new year, the first day of the first month. It doesn't quite work that way. But here, the Lord says, this is the beginning of your calendar. This is where everything resets. It's Passover. It's a good pearl to hold on to. As it turns out, it's a pearl that's connected to lots of others in this necklace. So let's watch and see where it goes. Fast forward, if you would, with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And let's keep an eye again on our document here, right? Where we're going to find a second pearl that pretty quickly arises. The pearl that's associated with Sinai. This is what we find when we come to chapter 19 of Exodus. Sinai and the great covenant that God institutes as he gives the law to Moses for the people of God. Now, once again, as soon as you read through the opening verses of chapter 19, you're aware that something big is going on. Let's see if we can follow where the link lies, right? Exodus 19, beginning at the first verse. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Do you notice the emphasis on this very day? Some sort of parallel with the day on which they left. Now, this is the new day. It has come afresh. On that very day, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." One might say, you've seen the act of deliverance. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Maybe familiar words. Have we got in mind once again how pretty clearly these words suggest that we've come to another big event, right? As we move into the next couple of chapters, as we're seeing God speak the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, as we're feeling earthquakes and hearing trumpets and smoke and fire everywhere, it's evident that we are at a climactic point in the story. Now, that's important. This, as it turns out, is about 7 weeks after the time when Israel first set out, about 7 weeks after the Passover. And this arrival and the events associated then with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai end up being something that is big enough that it too makes it into the Israelite calendar. When God outlines the feasts they should celebrate. This one also is large. It's the one that I've highlighted here. You see there on number 2. It's the one that's associated with Shavuot. It's the Feast of Weeks. Because it's been about 7 weeks since the time when Israel left Egypt. Now, this is often associated with the agricultural cycle, with the annual movement of harvest. But very quickly, it became linked in Israel's sacred texts. It became linked to Passover, About 7 weeks after Passover, they arrived at the place where they would get the law. And this celebration now of Shavuot, right? This celebration is being conducted today in Jewish synagogues, or this weekend, all through the weekend, in synagogues all over the world. This is part of that celebration. They go and they read Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, and they remember the giving of the law, and they say, ah, behold the great things that God has done for us. Now, can you see in what we've got here right now? We'll leave it right here. Can you see that these two events are not marbles in a bag? They're connected. When God sends Moses to Israel and to Pharaoh in order to say, let my people go, that act of deliverance does not stand alone. It's aimed at something. Moses, in fact, says, do you remember this? Let my people go so that they may worship me. Do you remember that? The act of deliverance is always directed toward something else. Something like the relationship of covenant that gets established at Sinai. That's going to be an important link to hold on to. As soon as you have deliverance, you have what the deliverance is for. And what it's for is that you should be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, that sort of thing. Got the link in mind? So this, once again, is pretty big news on this calendar. Of course, the link between these two is not at all accidental, and so we see that connection. One only wishes that the covenant that was established then could have been followed through on more faithfully by Israel themselves. So, as everyone knows, Israel moves forward, enthusiastic about the law of God, except when they're not. And so there are plenty of points in the story of Israel that involve, well, some ups, but also plenty of downs. Idolatry, rebellion, forgetfulness, distraction. In all kinds of ways, they end up moving away from this covenant in something that ends up taking them, third pearl I'm interested in, ends up taking us to the thing that Scripture calls the exile, the time when God will judge Israel for its long-term rebellion. And so, at first, the Assyrian Empire, and later, and more destructively in a way, the Babylonian Empire comes in and takes Israel away from their homeland, from their temple that's lying in ruins. All sorts of dreadful things happen. Now, actually, there are plenty of dreadful things associated with that worth our attention. But I'm going to suggest that we focus not so much on the exile itself, but rather on something that's right in the center of it. Something, in fact, that our worship service today called our attention to. Can we look at, right in the center of the exile, at the promises that come when God has things to say that look past exile itself? Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. When we look at that text, there are, again, all sorts of things to be said here. Things that are worth a series of sermons and probably a long book, not just a quick flyover in the form of a pearl. But it is very interesting that the promises that are given to Israel right in the midst of their most catastrophic experience of judgment, the promises that are given then are among the most glowing, dazzling promises you find anywhere in Scripture. So do you remember this that we'd looked at again in our worship time together? I'm focusing especially on Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Do you remember these great words? Jeremiah says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Remember those great promises? Central things there. Lots and lots to be said. Can I highlight sort of three angles from which we can see this pearl? Three pieces we're going to want to pay attention to. In the first place, do you notice, primarily in verse 33, that this is not a brand new covenant that sort of scraps everything that's come before? You get that at the end of verse 33, where the Lord says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Exactly the same thing that the Lord had said when he gave them the law, and in fact at lots of other points throughout Israel's history. God is always saying this. So in a certain sense, what we've got here in this new covenant is the old covenant taken to the next level. It's renewed. It's made even more what it is. You get the idea? So there's a real link between the covenant that we saw at Sinai and the new covenant that's here. The pearls are connected on a string, right? So this is a renewal, not a scrapping of the old and a replacement with something new. On the other hand, the renewal is a real new thing. And you see that especially in two ways. One is, also there in verse 33, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." It seems as though the law of God with this new covenant is not to be merely set before Israel. It is to be written inside of Israel. And that's a big change. That's a great promise. This internalization means that the law becomes something operative within us, rather than merely an external standard we have to follow. Great news for Israel. Notice also, down, let's say, in verse 35, but you can see it elsewhere too. Notice also, this new covenant involves a kind of forgiveness that seems as though it's going to last permanently and forever. The great achievement that comes with the new covenant will be something that involves the final, irrevocable, concrete removal of sin, not just temporarily, but permanently and for all time. Something big has happened here, right? And when we are thinking then about this set of promises, it seems pretty clear that something new has been brought on the scene, but it flows right out of what had come before. We are not surprised, of course, that the completion of these promises takes us into the New Testament. So, we've got two more pearls to go. Here, we turn to the New Testament. Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? When God sets out finally to fulfill this promise, the promise of new covenant, we're not surprised that we come to Christ. We might be surprised, actually, that the Gospels themselves contain very little language about new covenant. In fact, the only place where we find that is in Luke chapter 22, a single verse where Jesus, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, do you remember, here's the bread, here's the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you. So we've got language of new covenant there associated with Jesus as he is on his way to the cross and so forth. But now it's interesting, isn't it, that the cross, the resurrection of Christ, don't especially get expressed in the Gospels in terms of new covenant, except for this isolated mention. Nevertheless, the fourth pearl we want to look at is precisely what's taking place when we're thinking about the cross and resurrection of Christ. This is where I've said Hebrews chapter 7, but it really runs from chapter 7 through chapter 8, through chapter 9, through chapter 10. This is a long discussion of just exactly how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises ever made by God, right? And in particular, in the center of chapter 8, we have a full quotation of the words we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is something that the author to Hebrews wants especially to highlight. That's right at the center of what's going on here. If we're looking for the next pearl on the string, the letter to the Hebrews says it's Jesus. And watch what it is that Jesus does, as this is described in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm not going to look at a lot of particular texts here, but you'll remember what's going on. Do you remember how the argument all through here is talking about how Jesus is Moses, but at the next level? Moses was a prophet, but Jesus is above that. He is the Son. Jesus greater than Joshua, do you remember? By the time you're here in chapter 7, we've got Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. But now we're looking not just at Aaron, but instead at Melchizedek, a higher kind of priesthood, more permanent, eternal, complete. By the time you get over into chapter 9, we're thinking about the sense in which the tabernacle, the holy temple that Israel counted on in the Old Testament, the place where God lived, it turns out that that temple is not the end, but instead it's been superseded by a new temple. It itself, we're told in chapter 9, is a copy of the higher heavenly temple, the place where God really dwells, the place that Jesus himself embodies. Do you remember that? Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Remember that kind of language? Something new and bigger has happened. You go further in chapter 9 into chapter 10, and we find all of the language, you know, about how animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were great things given by God, but they weren't the final thing. The lambs that were sacrificed were pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We go from shadows to the realities that shadows give us an image of. This is the way it's summarized here in chapter 10. I'm looking now at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Go down to verse 11. Day after day, every Jewish priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, when Jesus had come, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now again, let's not miss sort of the larger point that's being made here. All of those things that we saw in the Old Testament turn out to be pointers toward a higher, more complete version of themselves. They are shadows, right? Think about what a shadow is. If there's a spotlight on me so that you can see a shadow behind me, the shadow gives you, well, me, I suppose, but not really. It gives you the outline. You understand what it looks like, but you don't get the real thing with only the shadow. In some way, the Old Testament gives us great and glorious things. Every pearl is worth cherishing, but they all are pointers to things higher than themselves. And of course, we see that then in the New Testament, don't we? We see these things in Christ, in cross, in resurrection. All right, now listen. There is a reason, isn't there, that Jesus is crucified on the weekend of the Jewish Passover. There's a reason for that. And this is what we're going to get next, right? The way these pearls are connected is not just in a row like I've numbered them. Instead, Passover turns out to be all about Christ crucified, right? We recognize why it is that the cross takes place over a Passover weekend. In a certain sense, if you look at the Passover and you don't see Christ crucified, you haven't really understood what the Passover itself was all about. It's a pointer. The great act of deliverance in the Old Testament turns out to point to a greater and higher act of deliverance in the New, the one that we hold tight to, the one that we cannot get away from. Thanks be to God. Now, if you think about sort of the diagram where it stands at this point, you'll see that it seems as though there's still one piece missing. We've got one more step to take. The greater deliverance is going to turn out itself to lead to something new. You remember how on the left side we had seen that the deliverance in the Old Testament was always aiming at a relationship of covenant. In the New Testament too, we find that the great act of deliverance points to a new covenant. The newness that gets established precisely in the place where a stronger, deeper kind of relationship can be put into place. Whereas we saw a moment ago, where the law is not just set before us as in the Old Covenant, but instead it's placed within us in the New Covenant. Now, interestingly enough, this is not the sort of thing that the letter to the Hebrews especially highlights. It doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means if you want a fuller explication of this other piece, the way in which the relationship is made higher and newer, you have to go to a different chapter. So, last one that we're going to be looking at, the last of our pearls, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where in a very interesting context, Paul is talking about the hardships of ministry and things like that, but also his great confidence in the midst of it. And it turns out that that confidence does not lie in himself. 2 Corinthians 3, I'm beginning at verse 2, where Paul writes, "You yourselves, you Corinthians, are our letter, our testimony, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Do you hear that heart language that again invites us perhaps to remember some things we've seen before? Let's go on. Such confidence as this is ours, says the apostle, through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of, watch the words there, as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Do you hear what Paul has in mind when he is thinking about new covenant? He's thinking about the Spirit given to us without measure. He is thinking about, here we go, about Pentecost. He's thinking about how it is that the cross and resurrection direct us to, friends, direct us to today. Today is 50 days after the celebration of Passover and therefore of Easter and so forth. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And when Paul thinks about the new covenant, it seems as though his eyes are especially drawn right here. Interestingly enough, we find, if we were to read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find very language that is very much parallel to what we got in Hebrews. That is, Paul says in repeated ways, Paul says, remember how glorious the old covenant was, but now something brand new is here, something so new, something so much more glorious that the old thing seems as though it's fading, it's passing away. It was always pointing to this new reality. This is exactly the place where we find ourselves aware of how it is that Pentecost is precisely the fulfillment of the great celebration of Good Friday and of Easter. Do you remember at the end of Luke's gospel, when we look at the text, at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus crucified, raised, appearing with his disciples, explaining to them how all this had been what the Old Testament was always about. Do you remember that? Jesus comes to this sort of finale point at the end of Luke's gospel. And he says, okay, so now all this has happened. And he does not say, get out there and preach. What he says is, and so, wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. You see, the act of deliverance points us forward to this new kind of relationship, this new covenant that brings new life. And it's the thing that takes place at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. Now listen, one last parallel. Watch. It is no accident that the Spirit poured out on the day we call Pentecost comes precisely on the feast of Shavuot, right? The Old Testament feast that celebrated the covenant of God given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. The Jewish name for it, we've said, Shavuot, if you like to pronounce that word, it's a lot of fun to say. The Greek name for that feast is Pentecost. It's a Jewish holiday. We Christians tend to have taken it over on our own because something so big happened that day. But can you see, in the same way that Passover was a picture of what would happen at the cross, the giving of the covenant, the giving of the law of Moses is a picture of what happens now at Pentecost, when the fullness of God's life is poured out upon his people, is given to us. They all end up hanging together so that we move from shadow to reality, from the act that delivers us to the relationship in which we are invited to live. Five pearls. Hope you can see something of how they hold together. Can I draw this together as it closed? That's sort of the summary of the diagram. To ask, how we go about living in it. Here's one way of thinking about that. Do you like celebrating Good Friday and Easter? Is that a high point of your year? I hope it is. In the same way that Passover is a high point of the Jewish year. And Passover was pointing to the relationship that was going to come out of it. How is it that Good Friday and Easter point us also to the high thing that God does? Friends, this day, Pentecost, the life of God given to us, internally dwelling. Think even about those words. When you think about the Spirit dwelling within us, the law of God written on your mind and in your heart, all the world knowing God and His ways and things like that, don't you long for that day? Don't you look forward to the day when we will talk that way? The New Testament certainly encourages us to. It's everywhere. Interestingly enough, as we move to our close, I'd like to suggest, following the New Testament, that there is another way also of thinking about that fulfillment. It's got to take us back to one other text. It's back in Hebrews again, Hebrews 9. There's a phrase that's used there and then a little unpacking of it that invites us to think about this fulfillment in a new way. I'm in Hebrews 9. It's a single verse. Verse 26. It's in the context of this whole discussion again of how it is that the shadow has finally given way now to the reality. And here the author tells us back in verses 24 and 25, so if we stick with the shadow, we've got certain kinds of problems. It's incomplete. Verse 26, for then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, what's really happened? Now, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. All right, that's great news, right? Can I focus our attention on that little phrase, the end of the ages? You know, when the Jewish people were looking for the new covenant, they were thinking that that was the thing that would make all the difference. That's the thing that we look for. That's the finale. That's the climax. That's when the world is made right. And the New Testament uses that same language. When the Spirit is poured out, step back. When Christ is crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven on His throne, and He pours out the Spirit of life on you and me so that we are empowered to live in the life of God and to fulfill God's law. When that happens, the fullness, the finale, the culmination has finally come. This is the thing that we had been aiming for. Now I know, you and me, well, I'll speak for me, you speak for you. There's plenty in me that doesn't feel as though I embody the fullness that the whole world has been waiting for. There's plenty of old self in me, and the new life of the Spirit is constantly a battle then, isn't it? Isn't it? I look around at the world, and there are plenty of things in the world that don't seem to suggest that Jesus is reigning on His throne and the Spirit of life is everywhere and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is filling the world. Doesn't it seem as though the conflict lies deeper than that? But the New Testament says it's not so. The deliverance has taken place. And the full new relationship has been established. We wait, of course, to see it more clearly. But the end of the ages is here now. The culmination has taken place, and you and I live in the middle of it. It used to be mere laws and rules and shadows But friends, the real thing is here now. And you and I are called by it, summoned by it. We are not in Kansas anymore. Nothing against Kansas. Something larger, something more vibrant and colorful and alive is here. This language is used again in the letter to the Hebrews, where there's this contrast made. Some of you know this text, right? Contrast over in Hebrews chapter 12 between those who find themselves coming to Mount Sinai, which is a scary thing, great thing in the Old Testament, but scary, and those who come to Mount Zion. It's just a couple of verses. Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 22. This is describing you. Remember, I said we're not in Kansas anymore. Where are we? You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, right? And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Doesn't that sound like a climax has been arrived? You've come there. That's where you live. The end of the ages, the fullness of time is today. So how do you respond to that? There are two things it seems that you might do. Both of them, if we went on in Hebrews, we'd see more of this. One thing that the letter to the Hebrews says is, when you understand that the fullness, the finale, the climax is now, that we live in it, the first bit of counsel that Hebrews gives is, don't refuse it. Don't refuse it. Maybe that's a word that you need to hear. It is the easiest thing in the world to play a religious game, but really to be seeking something that has to do with your aims, your goals, not with the end that God has established for the world. But when the author says this is the climax, this is the finale, we characters had better sit up and listen. Today may be a day where the Lord is tapping on your shoulder, and you have seen plenty of things that are interesting. But today is the day of salvation. Don't refuse when the end of the ages comes. That's one of the things Hebrews says. Last one. It says don't refuse. But then in a whole variety of ways, the letter goes on to say, in a multitude of ways, enter in and live in the end of the ages. It says a million ways to do this: by submitting to your elders, by testifying to Christ, by living well under suffering. There's all sorts of ways in which you live at the end of the world. Remember, I'm not making predictions about when the end of the world will come, but I am very interested in declaring what the end, the goal, the purpose of the world is. And we live in the day when that culmination, that purpose, that aim is being fulfilled. So friends, I will just say, be ready for that. Be ready for that. Live boldly into it with the Spirit of life empowering you. That's the relationship that's given with God to you by the death and resurrection of Christ. With the Spirit alive in all the earth, whether you can see it or not. Indeed, even in the midst of the conflicts and suffering, do you remember that great heart-wrenching scene in the book of Acts when the apostles, in the power of the Spirit, are preaching the crucified and risen Christ? It's glorious, yes? They're preaching that, and what they say, What it gets them is a trip to jail and ultimately a flogging. And then we're told that they left the Sanhedrin, right, the kind of the place where they were in prison, and they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Friends, it's the end of the ages. It's the climax. It's the finale. And you are a character in the story to whom it has been given. You've been counted worthy to deal perhaps with the hardship and suffering that comes as God finishes his account. Live well in that today. Can I pray for us, please, as we close? Living God, in Jesus' name, there is so much more here than we easily see. A diagram helps me to see the big picture. I don't just need to see it. I need your spirit of power to write all of it in my heart. Would you do that in us here? Would you challenge us to be all that we ought to be, even today? Would you guard us from the folly of refusing? Would you show us instead the fullness of God? According to your promise, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, to receive the benediction. Friends, may the living God, who has brought his great Savior, Jesus Christ, that shepherd of the sheep, we're told in the book of Hebrews, may that great God make himself known to you today in the act of deliverance that changes the world, in the gift of the Spirit that invites you to live in it. Today, may you know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the glory of his name. Amen. You are dismissed.